As we get to the age where we leave home, as we grow up, we begin to acquire possessions from our family, some of the kind of family treasures. And this morning I brought along one of these family treasures that I acquired from my parents. Here it is, a lovely silver coffee pot. And, you know, one of the things you want to know is, well, exactly how old it is, where it came from, and perhaps whether there were just a few of these made or maybe just 20,000. You don't really know, do you? But if you were to give this to an expert, he would look it over and he would maybe open the lid, have a look inside. But crucially, he would turn it upside down and have a look at the base. And sure enough, when you look at the base, you discover that there are various markings there. There's one which looks like sort of the plumes of feathers. And then there's a number of what we call hallmarks, little impressions, square impressions that are printed into the base here. And it is from these hallmarks that we're able to understand. It kind of unlocks the history of this little humble pot. And this morning, that's exactly what I want us to do as we take a look into these verses of scripture that were read to us from Matthew, and to try and unlock the story of this Christmas child of antiquity. In a sense, he too is handed down from generation to generation. And it is, of course, he is the focus at this particular time of year. I want us to go back into Matthew, to those last three readings, and to take just four of the verses out of those readings. And hopefully we'll be able, for each of these four verses, to take a single hallmark, a hallmark of Jesus. And from these hallmarks we'll be able to get the true worth of the one that we worship at this time of year. As Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So let's look at the first hallmark. It's there in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, where we read these words: she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, as we go along, each verse that we look at is going to focus on a name or a title that is applied to this child. And here we get, if you like, the common name for this child, Jesus. And it's a name that in our New Testaments occurs over 1,200 times. And it was a very, very popular name. Maybe it sort of was one of the names that would have been high up on the list of popular boy names in that day. Originally, it was a Hebrew name, Joshua. And we know a very famous Joshua back in the time of Moses. He was the assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read of a special prophecy that Moses gave concerning one that was to come. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Two verses later on, God responds. He says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. That prophecy was fulfilled in Joshua coming and being the assistant, taking over from Moses. But it had a sort of a wider fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, this New Testament Joshua, Yeshua, that was going to come. But what does his name mean? What does it tell us? Well, Joshua simply means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. It's all about salvation. You know, when you go into the supermarkets and you get some of these sort of strong and powerful cleansing agents, they often sort of say multiple action, triple action, Domestos or whatever. And salvation is another powerful thing in the same vein. First of all, it takes away the penalty of sin. That's what Jesus' salvation does. It pays the penalty. Something that we ourselves can never render to God because our sin is so deep. It's got us in so deep. The price to be paid is so high that we could never even begin to pay it. Even if we felt we were rich, we could never even start to pay. But then there's the power of sin. Salvation deals with the power of sin. We're all aware of our sinful natures and how it drags us and pulls us from one side to another, from one extreme of sin to another. You know, the truth is we're not sinners because we commit sins. We sin because we are sinners. It's in our nature. That is why we sin. We can't get away from it. But Jesus' salvation breaks the power. Put it this way. Jesus' salvation breaks the stranglehold that sin has upon our lives. It frees us. It means that we can begin to change as people. Often people will say to me, you know, I can't change. We can't change ourselves. We are what we are. But it's not really true, is it? Not when the power of Christ begins to break into a life. Under that situation, anything can change. God can take a murderer and change him into the softest and most gentle of people. God can do anything. And the power of salvation is a power which pays off the penalty of sin. It also takes and deals with the power of sin. But that's not all. The story gets better as we go on, because of course that presence of sin that we can't entirely get away from is going to finally be dealt with. And when Jesus comes again in that second coming, then and only then will the presence of sin be finally ushered away. So that's the first hallmark. The fact that this child was given the name Jesus, that he is one that is going to save his people and save his people from their sins. The second hallmark, what is that? Well, turn on to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. I'll pick up reading it from verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there you are, that's the name Emmanuel. Jesus tells us why he came to save. Emmanuel explains who he actually is. Earlier on we had that reading of John's Gospel chapter 1. And in verse 14 we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this particular name is a declaration of Jesus' divinity, the fact that he is from God. We sing that famous carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And partway through, we read this in the second verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. We have to give credit to Matthew. He's very good at explaining things. He explained the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He also explains his name Emmanuel, translates it for us. God with us. And in a sense, it isn't something new. Because from the very beginning, when we open the very first pages of Scripture, we find ourselves there in the Garden of Eden. And who is there? Well, Adam, Eve, and God. God walks in the garden, in the cool of the day. So here, as we're reading about Emmanuel, it is nothing other than Eden restored, paradise restored, returned the way it always was. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, puts it in this way. It says, by the light of nature, we see God above us. By the light of law, we see him as God against us. By the light of the gospel, we see him as Emmanuel, God with us, in our own nature, and, which is more, in our interest. Jesus, Saviour, Emmanuel, God, present with us. It's a reminder that that God is not distant. He is an engaged God. Engaged with you, engaged with me. And not far off. The third hallmark is found in chapter 2. And it's that wonderful story of the Magi. It's a story which is filled with fascination. With things that are mysterious at one level. And yet other things that are as clear as crystal. Let's look at some of the mysterious things first of all. The Magi themselves are rather mysterious. Who are the Magi? Well, the name comes from the Greek magoi. And the Greek writer Herodotus informs us that they were a priestly caste of the Medes. They came from Media. And there's been a lot of different ideas about these Magi. We sing sometimes the carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." And it's been a belief across the centuries, particularly held by the monarchs, that that these were actually kings. And of course it was royalty that first came to visit the Christ child. It's a good sort of PR exercise for the kings, for the monarchs. But whether that's really true is not too certain. That's not the only thing, the star that they see that guides them on their way. What exactly was that? Maybe it was a comet going through the sky at that particular time. Maybe it was just a bright star. Maybe it was something that that God put in place specifically for that purpose. Something entirely miraculous and without precedent. We just don't know. And I'm sure we'll never really know the answer to that one. But for all the mystery, there are things that are crystal clear. At the start of this chapter, in chapter 2, and in verse 2, we read this. They go and they ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" This is the title. This is our third hallmark, King of the Jews. And two things that are particularly clear that are certain about these Magi and what they're about is, first of all, their quest. What is their quest all about? Well, there in verse 2, we read at the start, "Where is the one?" That is their quest. They are seeking to find this child. And I wonder this morning for each one of us, what is our own situation? Are we questing after anything? Do we quest after the Saviour, to seek him, to find him, to locate the Saviour for ourselves? In one sense, it's a quest that may be already over. We've already, perhaps some of us, found the Saviour. But at another level, we're always questing, because we can always find out more about the Saviour. We never know enough about the Saviour. We're always learning, discovering new things as we behold the Saviour, as we consider him. And in a sense, that's exactly what we're doing this morning. We're taking this piece, this child of antiquity, and we're looking at different sides of the child to understand him better, to understand why he came, his purpose for us, who he really is, his price, his worth. So that was the first thing. Their quest was very clear. But not only did they have a quest, they also had a mission which was a little bit separate from the quest. Once they had found him, they had a purpose in mind, and that was to come and to worship him. They brought the necessaries with them. They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh that they were going to give to the child. But they come to bow down. They come to worship, to give of their best to the Saviour. Hopefully that is true of us this morning as we've come to this carol service. That here we've come to bring our best, to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, we also, in our turn, in our place, in our time, have come to bow our knee before you. Of course, the Lord Jesus didn't stay a baby. He was a baby to start with. But he grew to be a man and is now seated at the right hand side of the Father in heaven. So yes, they had a quest, they had a mission, they were seeking this one who was a king. That was his princely status. He was a king. I want to bring things to a conclusion. In doing so, I want to give us the last of our hallmarks. And that is from the very last verse of chapter 2. It's there we see that he's given another title, another appellation by which he was known. He was called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. Now, at one level, you may say, well, that's very typical. It's not very surprising. He lived in Nazareth, so, of course, he'll be called a Nazarene. Just like us who live in Thatcham might be called a Thatchamite. But it's not quite as simple as that. You see, 12 times in this Gospel of Matthew, Matthew puts in some sort of sentence along the lines of, and this happened to fulfill what the prophets spoke. Chapter 2 and verse 23, and he went out and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, why do I mention this? Well, because, of course, we need to then look back into the Old Testament and say, okay, well, where is this verse? Where can we find this verse? And the answer is, you can't. There is no verse specifically where it says he will be called a Nazarene. But it's also worth noting that here in this verse 23, prophets is in the plural. What was said through the prophets. And so it gives us a little hint that it was a number of prophets that were saying something in general about this Christ child. And I think very suitably we are left with a choice here. Opinions are divided as to quite what the implication here, quite which sort of meaning from the prophets we're supposed to understand. Let me give you two. The first is to understand that the Greek, as we have it for Nazarene, comes from the Hebrew root word netzer, which means branch. And Bola read it to us earlier on in the start of the service in Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, his root. A branch will bear fruit. The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Reminds us very much of what we were reading in Isaiah chapter 9. About this child, that he'll be wonderful counsellor, prince of peace, mighty God, all those things. So that is the first choice we have. Maybe we understand, maybe we will see as this hallmark of this child, that he was this one, this root, this branch of the stump of Jesse, the house of David. The alternative is to take the understanding that Nathanael kind of alludes to and speaks of in John chapter 1. We didn't read the verses earlier, but let me read them to you. John chapter 1 verses 45 and 46. It says there, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. And that is an invitation, in a sense, to all of us this morning. Come and see. Look for yourself. Turn the pot upside down. Look at the hallmarks. See what they tell you. It's a choice, isn't it? It's an invitation at one level. It's a choice as well. Because, of course, we, for ourselves, may decide that Jesus is one to be despised, one to be rejected, just as the prophets said. The prophets of old said that he would be despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I wonder this morning how we will see this child, this Christmas child of antiquity. His name was Jesus, one born to be a saviour. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. A proof, a demonstration that God wants to be engaged with each one of us. His title was King of the Jews. The wise men came and bowed before him. I wonder whether we will bow before him. And that title, Nazarene, wherein is a choice for each of us this morning. Will we choose to see him as the very branch of God? Or will we see him as something despised? A priceless heirloom or a worthless antique? Despised or delighted in? These are the choices we have this morning. Jesus, Emmanuel, King of the Jews, Nazarene. Amen.